Please be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll study verses 15 through 23, picking up where we left off. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know the culture of our church that we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through entire books of the Bible. We don't avoid difficult passages or hard to accept words or doctrines. We believe that God is good, that He has ordained not only the substance of His word, but also its order for us. Wonderful thing about this is every week you, church, know where we're going. And I want to encourage you to study ahead, to check your pastor, to go back and to do your homework so that you can come already informed and join us in the study of God's word corporately. Also, if you're with us online or you're visiting with us this morning, let me encourage you that simply you can know that this church wants to be sensitive to God's leading and wants to be submissive to His will for us in every season according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the church in Ephesus. It's an embattled church, one that lives in a very ungodly city at the crossroads of ancient trade. It's one where pagan worship is the family business. And these are discouraged people. And the apostle writes a lot about doctrine. You could almost convince yourself that this is an evangelistic letter, but it's not. This is doctrine for life, so that the Christian would know that they've been in the heart of God from eternity and that they are going to the day of glory. And so let's give ourselves to the hearing of God's word read. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are not who we want to be. And Lord, we confess we are not who we will be. And we give praise to you. Thank God we are not who we once were. Take your word and press it to our hearts. Call us into submission to Jesus. Rule over us and in us in the hearing of your voice. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There is no higher privilege between Christians than that we pray for one another. We get to come near to one another in hard seasons and good seasons, in groaning and in gladness. This is what the Lord has called us to do as a people under Christ Jesus. And it's His wonderful ministry in the midst of the church that is a means of grace by prayer. The Reformers recovered the biblical doctrine of what has come to be known, the priesthood of all believers. You may be familiar with that language. And what this doctrine is that all believers participate in the threefold offices of Jesus' own ministry, his prophetic, kingly, and priestly ministry. And this morning, as we've read verses 15 through 23, the Apostle Paul is modeling for us, particularly, the Christian's participation in the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in the church. And you may ask the question, well, how do I participate? You're his servant. You're his representative. And you take those prayers that he's constantly making on our behalf, and you bring it into the context and the life of the people of God. You are joining with Christ. That's why your prayers are not powerless. And that's why also that you can know the means of grace, yes, of the word, yes, of the sacrament, but also of prayer in your life as a Christian. I remind you that Paul is writing to discouraged and embattled Ephesians here, this little baby church that he's known for so many years. And what he does in these few verses is he models for us the heart and substance of how and why we should be constantly praying for one another. And this morning I would like to outline that for you in his motive and then three prayer requests. And so, your points, if you're a note taker, first of them, in verses 15 and 16, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Verse 17, this is a prayer request, to know God. To know God. Verse 18, to know the hope of our calling. To know the hope of our calling. And then in verses 19 through 23, the last prayer request that Paul puts before us, to know the power of God. To know the power of God. So I'm going to repeat this in a sentence. Here's your 4 points. Pray for one another to know God, to know the hope of our calling, and to know the power of God. That's what Paul wants you to hear in this study of the Word of Scripture. So in verses 15 and 16, as we come to this first portion of Paul's telling of his prayer life to these Christians, and I'll just simply say it ought not to be that we have to even be reminded that we should pray for one another. But I think if you and I are really honest, we have to say maybe it's a welcome reminder. Because let me ask you, please don't answer out loud, but simply this. Do you pray for one another like you should? Are you taking the role of this church, the directory, are you praying straight through it? And then how are you praying? Are you saying, well, not real sure what's going on here, not sure what's going on there. I want to pray for the whole church, Lord. Are you praying by name? Are you praying particulars? Are you praying for souls? Or are you just praying for body parts? And I have to say that as a minister, I'm caught in the whole mix of all of this because I do pray for you. I do pray through the role of our church and through the directory. And I do pray by name, but I don't know all of you as I ought to know. And so oftentimes I find myself in the simple situation, oh Lord, pray for my brother such and such. I don't know them yet. However, you know, oh Lord. You ever been there? Well, the Apostle Paul wants to teach us how to pray even better. And I'll just simply say the biblical reminder to pray for one another ought to be welcomed, and you ought to embrace it, and you ought to then submit yourself to learn from Paul. In verse 15, he explains his reason or the motive behind why he is praying for the Ephesians, and he's got two of them. So if you look at verse 15, you'll see these. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and number two, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you always in my prayers. Those two reasons, let me repeat them for you. Paul prays for them because he has heard of their faith, and secondly, because he has heard of their love for one another. And you may wonder, where am I going with this? Why am I really pointing this out? And it's because we pray differently for Christians than we do for people who aren't believing Christians. We pray differently And why is that? It's because we have a different standing before the Lord of glory. Our prayer requests are not the same. If I'm going to pray for someone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, what am I doing? I'm praying evangelistically. I'm praying for the conversion of their soul, the relief of their misery. I'm praying for them to know the Lord Jesus. Or even in circumstances where somebody is resistant to the gospel, you may even pray, Lord, make them miserable that they may run to you. The prayer is different. It's not the same. It's a prayer of redemption. It's a prayer that pleads, whereas the prayer of the Christian is a prayer of promise. Oh, Lord God, these are your people. And it's as if you're conducting an argument with the Lord, grabbing him by the ankles and saying, oh, Lord, you said you would do this and that and this other thing, that you are our God and the God of our children. You said that we would be your people and that you would pour out loving kindness upon us. Oh, Lord, you said you would be with them through every season, through every pain, that you would redeem them, that you would send your loved one. The prayer is radically different. It's an arguing prayer. It's like the prayer of a persistent 8-year-old that says, but Daddy, you said, if I did my homework, you'd take me to Bucky's. You caught me. It's an airtight case. You're building a case with God. These are your people whom you've set your name on. Won't you be good and keep them? Paul prays for them because he's heard of their faith. Secondly, he prays for them because he's heard of their love for one another. Because he's heard of their love for one another. Commentators take this and go all over the place. They're like, well, why is Paul praying? Because he's heard about things about him. Isn't he the founder of the Ephesian church, the church planter? Didn't he hand this ministry over to Timothy, his friend? The answer is yes, and it's probably because it's a broader church congregation. That the church has outgrown its banks. When he speaks about the church in Ephesus, he's talking about all over Ephesus and all over the area of the Ephesians, possibly even Asia Minor. But he's heard of their love. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, they will know you by your love. Paul is stirred. As if he's going to go to the Lord and say simply this, oh God in heaven, I know their faith, I know their profession, and then I see the fruits of it. I see how brother and sister in Christ love each other, how brothers are united with a heart of compassion for one another. Lord, these are the genuine article. They're not just people of a profession, but people of fruit and evidence. Lord, these are your people, and so you can hear the building argument. Lord, you've been at work in them. Lord, you've established the loving bonds of fellowship in the body of Christ. Lord, you do this for them. As a church, I want to ask you the simple question. When you pray for one another, what is your motive? Is it the simple, sometimes awkward obligation, or the burden of the reality that we sit in the same space for an hour or 15 a week? Or is it because of a shared faith in Jesus and a love that you have for one another? Because if you love one another, you're going to plead with the Lord and you're going to argue with the Lord, grabbing the hem of his garment. Lord, bless my people. These are my family. I love them and they love me. Oh Lord, I see Jesus on them and in them, and always on their words is the sweetness of his grace. Oh Lord, these are your people and I'm pleading with you on their behalf. That's where our prayers ought to be, church. You know, sometimes our prayers really, they kind of devolve to being like the triage area of a mobile army surgical hospital. It's a toe, it's a broken arm, it's a bullet wound, and it's just a list. Let me tell you, church, there's so much more to the ministry of Christ and prayer in the church than simply a recitation of pains. There's pleading for one another in love. I want to call you to that, Christ Presbyterian Church. plead with the Lord on the grounds of your common faith and the relationships of love that you have one with another. In verse 17, we get into the Apostle Paul starting to tell us specifically what his prayer requests are. And so again, think on the prayer meetings you may have gone to. Sometimes it's all this and that, and that's nothing wrong. It's okay to have a recitation of needs and pains and anguishes and sicknesses. You've heard me, even this morning, pray for very specific things in the body. Because we are a body, soul, whole. We're not just one or the other. It's okay to do those things. But Paul is modeling for us that there is even more. There is a higher, deeper, loftier, sweeter method of prayer. And the first prayer request that he has in verse 17 is that they would know God. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Do you see how he just pauses to look into heaven for a second? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. So let's dive into that a little bit. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's speaking very specific on the person of the Trinity who is the Father of glory, the one who ordains all things from of old. This is who he's praying to. And he's praying in a Trinitarian way. Again, we have a splendid session, if you remember that last week. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit. He's saying, praying that the Holy Spirit would descend upon these believers and give wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. Now, what is he talking about? Is he praying for tongues? Is he praying for some sort of prophetic vision? Friends, no, it's so much simpler than that. He's praying for the Spirit's ministry of illumination. And Paul knows where he needs to go in prayer. He's going to go to the Father from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds and who also proceeds from the Son, as we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to pray, oh Lord, send the Spirit to the midst of your people that they may have wisdom when they're not wise, that they may have revelation of who you are, oh Lord, of him, the knowledge of him. So what is he really getting down to? Yes, it's illumination. It's the taking of the Word of God and making it plain as if you're shining a light on it. It's that kind of thing. That's the language of revelation that's here being shown, as if you're taking a thing that's been in darkness and putting it in the light of day so it can be seen and read. That's part of what he's saying. But I want to tell you this, that he's not just praying for illumination so that they can know more data points of theology about God. He's not saying, Lord, I want them to be brilliant. I want them to be theologians. I mean, that comes along with the territory of knowing God. It certainly does. You become a person that knows a lot about the Lord, but what's he actually saying? He's praying for the self-revelation of God the Father to his children. Like a door opening. Lord, I'm praying that they would know you. To know the Lord, that's his plea. That they would know God himself in his person. Not just wonder of all of his attributes. Not just the magnificence of all of his gifts. But particularly take on the role of a child to know their Father. Because the knowledge of God the Father is penetrative to the heart and transformative to the soul. That's what he's saying. I want these people to know you, their God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he echoes the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. He's praying that the Lord will display himself to them and that they would know God himself for themselves. That's what he's praying. Now, again, what I want to tell you is that he's not just saying, I want them to be good Bible students. I want them to just be able to understand their Bible. It's bigger than that. And why do I caution you on this? It's because you can know so many things about God and never know God. You can. You can know all kinds of things about a person and never really know them. And I can illustrate this. Every man in the audience has probably experienced this as a young man. Looking across the classroom and there's a young lady, she's beautiful. And you're terrified. And you know that she's pretty, you know she parts her hair on the right side, and she's right-handed, you know that she likes pink pens. You know lots of things about her. She plays the clarinet. But the bigger question is this, did you ever speak to her? Of course you didn't. You were terrified of her. You were infatuated with her, but you were terrified of her. You knew lots of things about her, but you didn't know her. You never held her hand. You didn't know what her favorite color was. You didn't know what her favorite scripture was. You didn't know very much about her at all. Knowing lots about a person, never knowing the person themselves, that's not what Paul is wanting. He doesn't want a textbook theologian with the heart of an atheist. He wants somebody in union and communion with God, like a spouse. The kind of knowledge that a husband would have of a wife or a wife of a husband. I wonder, men and women, do you ever know this experience? Have you run into the thing of, well, you're trying to do it right at this time of year for sure. And it would be this. You can almost guess what your spouse will want at a restaurant. Hopefully what they'll want for a holiday gift. What they might say about any given circumstance. To the point where you can answer for them. You ever been there? Now, some of the men are going, Pastor, now I know that's a high and lofty goal, but I hadn't got there yet. Right? But the intimacy, the knowledge of one another, the near and dearness of a relationship to God can only be in just a fragment grasped at what Paul's praying for them to know the Lord their God, the sweetness of His love, the constancy of His presence, the kindness of His correction, the security of His grace and the light of His holiness. Paul is praying that to know the Father. To know the Father. J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God, I'm sure many of you have read it, he reflects on this doctrine, this knowledge of God, and he really says where it is for himself as a Christian. He says this, what matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. That a Christian would be near their God. That's what Paul prays. And this is modeled for you, Christians. Are you praying like this for one another? Father, I want them to know your face. She's hurting, and I want her to know what it is to be near you. Lord, they're going through absolute hell on earth, Lord. I want them to know the comfort of your presence, that they've not been abandoned. Oh, Lord, I want them to know you. I want them to know all of the splendor and the beauty of your love. I want them to know you. Are you praying that way, church, for one another? Well, that's what Paul is encouraging you to. To pray that we would know God. Verse 18, Paul has his second prayer request. And it is that the Ephesians and that we would know the hope of our calling. To know the hope of our calling. So verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts opened, that you would know what is the hope to which He has called you, which are the riches of His glorious inheritance. Now, you got to at least be surprised by the language of verse 18 where it begins, where the apostle says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Hearts don't have eyes. He's talking about the affections of the Christian as if you could, with your heart or your affections or your love, simply look on the Lord. And he's saying a light's gone on because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's saying a light has gone on that you would know what is the hope to which He has called you. Well, that's a really sweet and wonderful thing, but what is he talking about? Hope in the calling of God. What's he calling me to? If you're going to know anything about the hope, you've got to say, what's the trajectory? Is the Christian life this big arc beginning in eternity and ending in glory? Where are we going to go with this? Well, the Apostle Paul has suggested some things about God's calling. In verse 4 of this chapter, the Lord has called us to be holy and blameless in his sight. To be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, whenever we think about the holiness of God, we have to think on the prophet's experience of meeting with the face of God. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have beheld the Lord of glory. And where's the prophet? He's face down. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Christian's experience of the holiness of God. If you know God, you're going to see the lack you have of holiness because he's so holy. It's light, and in him there is no darkness, but in us, oh, there's sin upon sin upon sin. So how do I lay that out and say there's hope in this? It's because God is calling you and me to be washed with the blood of Christ. To be holy as he is holy. That's the Bible's command. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And there is a trajectory. The Christian should be going from what? From a life of unholiness to a life of holiness. Not looking like the Father, looking more like the Father every single day. Change. Even if it's incremental, even if there's setbacks, even if you've fallen on your face and he's got to pick you back up, the calling to holiness and how hopeful that is, that the things that you're struggling with are not ultimate and they cannot rule you, because there is a day when you will be made perfect in holiness. Why? Because the Lord has called you to it. Now there's some hope there. Verse 5, Paul tells us about our calling to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God in the Lord. We've become members of his body, but we've also become children at the table of the Father. That's a wonderful calling, that we would have the language of the household of faith, the culture and the delights of the Father at whose table we sit, so that the feast that he puts before us is sweet and has a wonderful savor to our taste. What a wonderful thing. But where does this really meet you? Well, it meets the embattled Christian who's beaten. And he was heard repeatedly the ridiculousness of the Christian religion and faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian who feels beaten and embattled over the denial of the resurrection. The Christian who feels beaten and embattled by the failures they've had in the week to just conquer their sins, to destroy their anger, to put the things and the deeds of the flesh to death in themselves. They say, well, what have I? I feel alone. I feel like I'm pressing against a world that I don't belong to anymore. I can't do those things, even though I still fall on my face in them. Oh Lord, I feel alone. And the testimony is that you're called to be a child of God. You have a Father. And if you have a good Father, he will bring you into the household and you will become like him and you will sound like him. And you will be a child at his table, and you will feast, and you will rejoice in him. There's hope there. Verse 12, the third portion of what Paul has said about the calling of the Christian, that we are to be for the praise of his glory. What is question and answer one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The very center of your existence as a person, much less as a Christian, but as a person, is to glorify God and enjoy him. You are chiefly a worshiping being. That's what you're made for. You are made to gaze into heaven and to shout praises so that heaven is filled with glorious adoration. Why is it so important? Where's their hope in that? You live in a world that tells you that your life is pointless, that you really can't know who you are, that you're intended for whatever wind that might blow or whatever desire that strikes your heart. And you know what? With people, and I think people are finding it out more and more every day, those desires change again and again and again. They live their life for this political cause. They live their life for this different aspiration of business and finance and popularity. And it changes. There's a shifting of the guard, a political upheaval. You're out of office. You're out of the spotlight. You're out of success. You've lost the job. The economy's gone. What is the goal? What are you? Who are you? You're a child of God, made for the praise of God. And in simplest terms, you can know exactly who He made you to be. A person of praise and glory. There's hope in that. And Paul is praying, "Oh Lord, take your children as if a father grabbing a child by each cheek and look into their face, oh Lord, and just help them to see the hope of their calling. So that they're not obscured by all these other worldly things, but they focus on you, oh Lord." That's Paul's prayer. And that could be your prayer, Christian, for one another. Christ Presbyterian Church, this is how we should pray for one another. I encourage you and charge you to it. We go on, and in verses 19 through 23, we have Paul's third prayer request. And I'm going to read this because it's almost a creed. It's a doxology in prayer. Verse 19, "And to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Wow. You can almost feel in Paul that as he's been praying and he's telling these believers about his prayer life, that he kind of loses himself in Jesus. As if he's pierced through heaven and he sees Him on His throne, and all he can do is ponder Christ. His prayers, they're not concerned with the broken toe at the moment, but with the power of God who created the toe. He's looking into heaven and he's seeing Jesus, the one who is and who was and who is to be and come. He's looking at Him, the Lord of glory. He's saying, "Lord, would You just show Your church just a brief apprehension of Your power, so that in the might and the greatness and the glory of all of the power of Jesus Christ, every little thing on earth might melt away. So that our greatest problems cannot even remotely get to the greatness of His power. So that all the problems of this life seem like they're in really good hands if they're in His hands." That's what Paul's praying. "Oh Lord, that the church would know the greatness of the power of Jesus." Just look at how he prays. Notice where he starts. "The immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe." Again, this is to Christians. "According to the working of His great might." He's great, and He's great, and it's immeasurable. But it's all worked in Christ. And he begins with the resurrection. The knowledge of the power of the resurrection for the Christian, where does that come into play in the Christian life? It comes into play in the hospital room with a terrible diagnosis. The power of the resurrection, where does that come into play? It comes into play at the graveside. And it's cold and it's raining and it's 6 feet deep. It comes into play 6 months after you've lost that spouse and you're hurting. And you love the Lord and you just really want to hug her or him and you miss them. And the house is empty. And it's like a cavern and you feel alone. And the Christian can know that this is not forever. The resurrection is the assurance of a life lived again and forever. He's saying, Lord, give us a view of that. Give these believers a view of your great resurrection that you worked in Jesus when you raised him from the dead. Then he goes on and in verse 21 talks about the seating of Christ above all dominions, all authority, all power, and above every name. Where does that come into play for the Christian? I would suggest that for some Christians, it's hard to hear this one. It's hard to reconcile with it, but for war-embattled Christians, oppressed Christians, it's not. This is a word for the Ukrainian church and the Israeli church and the Syrian church and for the Iraqi church, the Afghani church, the Indian church. Wherever the church is persecuted, it's a word for the American church where you might wonder, if this person's in power, then how are we going to stand? Is the church going to stand? Am I going to stand? Am I going to be employable? Are all these things going to come apart? And Paul's answer in prayer is this, oh Lord, you've set him above all of these petty men. As if he wants us as Christians to know that whenever the lion of the tribe of Judah roar, all the foul beast of the field grows silent and petty kings should fall on their face. Jesus is on his throne, Christian. No matter what chaos is in this world, Jesus is controlling all things and he's coming again. Not only that, he rules in and over this church. All the good and all the bad, all the drama, all the ugliness, and all the rejoicing. He's over this church too. We're his, we're not our own. There's so much hope here for the Christian. There's so much hope for you as a church. You can pray like this and lose yourself in heaven in prayer for one another. I charge you to it, church. Don't let your prayers be small. Let your prayers be transcendent for one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you give to us in Christ, the Lord of glory, whom the grave couldn't hold, who reigns and who is coming again to rule. Father, help us to think long on him and to know you and not be content with an inch deep devotion toward a God that we have only flirted with. Father in heaven, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.